Okay, we're going to be in chapter 1 of the book of Romans today here on our Bible study program, and I'm not feeling too good about it. If you're looking for an upbeat Bible study full of fun and happiness, daisies and sunshine, today is not your day. Yesterday we began our study in the book of Romans. We took it up through verse 17. Today we pick it up at verse 18 in chapter 1. We say good morning and welcome to our guest, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning to all the listeners.
How are you?
I'm doing very, very well, thank you. How are you doing?
I'm doing all right. I always have to ask the Minnesota pastors if spring has arrived yet.
Yeah, it's always the weather, isn't it? And this year it has been unusual because, you know, I've lived in Minnesota off and on for about 10 years, and I have to say this is the longest consistent weather, winter, I should say, that we've had since I've lived here, where the snow has just stayed, and it just keeps snowing. There has been no rain yet. It's just snow. And we have had it over 32 now for the last week. So a lot of the surface snow has all melted.
Hmm.
We've still got piles of it all over the place. We're just still looking for spring, which we might miss this year. Might jump right into summer. Who knows? But
well, we had the wettest March in recorded history here in the St. Louis area, and we've
really
had a lot of rain. And it's just been kind of cloudy and rainy for a long time. It's kind of depressing. But if I want to feel better about it, all I got to do is call a Minnesota guy and ask him about his weather. And then I feel better.
There you go. And everything will be back to normal once all the ice has melted off all the lakes and people can get back to fishing again. So.
And then after I get all upbeat, then I turn to the first chapter of Romans, and, well, there goes that. All right. Well, we've got some pretty direct, pointed text today, and it isn't going to make you feel very good, I don't think.
Not a lot of gospel.
Not a lot of gospel here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to come on board here and go on the radio with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. As we finish Romans chapter 1, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, we come before you and especially before your word this day, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be in our mind and in our heart as we continue to grow in that word, as that word continues to help us to grow in our faith. We know from your word, and as we will hear again today, that your wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and the wickedness that's caused by us here in this world, that you have made yourself known to us. You continue to make yourself known to us by your word, and yet we continue to sin. And in many ways, there are ways in which we sin as though we don't even know you anymore. We pray, dear Lord, that you would help us continually in our hearts to desire the change that repentance brings into our lives, that we truly continue the desire to turn from sin, to continue to turn to your word, which continues to remind us of your mercy and your grace in spite of our sinfulness, that we might truly understand and know your forgiveness and the salvation that you promised to us and the eternal life that we look forward to in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask for your blessing upon our time this day. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 20. I bet that's a shock for you.
Not totally.
The Ten Commandments.
Okay.
The Ten Commandments can be, it's the law. I mean,
yes.
The Ten Commandments are the law, the Decalogue, as it's sometimes called. It can be kind of a downer because if you start measuring your life honestly against the expectations of the Ten Commandments, you can be nothing but disappointed at the very best, maybe even crushed if you're honest and serious with yourself. But in Exodus chapter 20, the writer of the Exodus, Moses, says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's a gospel verse, isn't it?
Well, yeah, absolutely. That's the deliverance that he wants them to know. And he puts it right up front.
And he puts it up front before he delivers the expectations of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I'm not sure how he would have done in our homiletics classes, because usually they say you go law first and then gospel.
Well, the reason I cited that is because I want to know, even though it was not assigned to you, your assignment begins at verse 18, but I want to know, how important is it for us to consider verses 18 and following in light of verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, namely the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We need that, don't we? As our beachhead, if you will, as we now push off into what are going to be some pretty damning verses?
Absolutely. And, you know, what those verses really show us, too, is that this righteousness that's from God has nothing to do with us, that's for sure. And we can actually see that again as Paul writes that again here. That it is by faith that we receive this righteousness, that it's revealed to us. And then of course, then he tacks on the end there that the righteous then will live by faith, meaning that we will now desire to turn away from our sinful ways. We will desire to turn toward God. I mean, this is the whole act of repentance, one who truly has recognized their sinfulness and now clings to the righteousness that we now have by the faith that we have received through the power of God as well. And so, yeah, well, now he's going to talk to us about the kind of living that is against this, that is totally opposite of what God is doing to those who believe in him.
So the very good news of verses 16 and 17 is that salvation is available to everyone.
Absolutely, to everyone who believes.
And the righteousness of God is revealed. This is good news because it could have been true that God, I suppose, could have said, you know what? I'm not saving these wretched people. They can go to destruction for all I care.
And that's the way it should, you know, justly, you know, when you look at it in a justice fashion, that's exactly what we deserve.
It's like the judge throwing the book at you and locking you up and throwing away the key.
Absolutely.
But in his mercy, and he could have chosen to just turn his back on us and forget us forever. But in his mercy, he did not choose that. Instead, he provides a righteousness to us which allows us to live with him forever. And having stated that, when somebody hears you say, hey, you know what? Salvation and righteousness have been made available to you by God. Here's some good news. And that person looks at you and says, nah, I don't think so. No thanks. Not interested.
Mm-hmm.
We got a problem.
That's right. And it doesn't matter, you know, how much the sin is, how big the sin is. You know, of course, he's going to lay out some pretty big ones here, actually, as we go into these verses. But regardless of the depth and the damage that these sins that he's going to, I mean, these are the gravest of sins. These are totally against God, living as though we don't know God, and actually just living totally for self without any concern, and actually applauding it without any concern for God whatsoever, as though he doesn't even exist.
Let's read verses 18 through 23 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." I guess my first question is, as you know, as I think about God, and yeah, I believe there's a supreme being. I believe there's a big guy upstairs. That's about all I know. But the big guy upstairs that I envision, he's not angry. He's not wrathful. What's Paul talking about here?
Well, you know what I like about these verses here is that, you know, it stresses that men should know God just by the fact of just looking out in nature, in creation, and see that they have, and this is what we call the natural knowledge of God, that, you know, you look out there and you go, you know, this didn't just happen. Well, I guess there is a teaching out there that believes that. But according to what we hear here in the Word, you have to ask the question, you know, where did this come from, and who made this, and how did it all get created, and so forth. And so instead of being content with the creation that we have and what God has given and provided to us as good, we decide we're going to create our own world, and we'll even create our own gods. And that's what's going on here. And, of course, we know that this comes out of foolish hearts. I like how he's talking about, you know, we're all just fools that have now created our own world and our own gods. And I'm talking about creating our own world in how we want to live, regardless of the fact that God has created everything, and truly we should be acknowledging him and thanking him for all that he has provided for us. So, I mean, there is a lot here. This there's a course, really, on this subject right here of how we have gone off and really become a god unto ourselves by being the one who creates our own world and creates our own way of worshiping and developing a system in our mind of another god that's not the true God, which is against the very first command. You know, as we look back in Exodus right at the beginning, top of this Bible study, this is all about the first commandment, really, as it's saying that we have other gods before our God, the true God. And, of course, God is seething, and we hear about his wrath over this wickedness of man.
So, basically, my picture of God, I've got a picture of the Father. He's a grandfatherly kind of a guy with big hands to cradle me in his lap. And my picture of Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and peaceful and loving and kind and couldn't hurt a fly. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is a gentle cooing dove that rests in my hand.
Right.
You know, if those are my pictures, if those are my imaginations, how are you going to restructure my thinking so that I get a pretty good handle on what the Bible describes as the wrath of God?
Well, you said it. First of all, you know, it's not really up to me to restructure anyone's thinking. It is God's Word that needs to do that. That's why we continue to stay in the Word. That's why we have this show, because it is, we do need to understand that there is a law and a gospel aspect of Scripture. I mean, we even have a show on KFUO called Law and Gospel for that very reason. We are not just looking at a God that says, okay, you know, I went through all this work to redeem you, to save you, to eliminate your sin and all that blocks us in our relationship, and I've paid all that cost. I've done that through the sacrifice of my own son, and you can go ahead and just live your own way anyway. I mean, that is not what God's Word says to us. There should be a constant tension against what we're doing as a result of God's law speaking to us as it is here. And you know, if you're not feeling any guilt or any shame as we're reading these words, then you definitely have, you're living in a world that's totally oblivious to God, and you are exactly the people that's being described here. If you're being impacted by this law and you are feeling the shame and the guilt, and you truly do know that there is this true God that has created all things and so forth and so on, then God can work on our hearts to continue to change us to live toward his will and in his will rather than our own. And you're very right. You know, in the Christian world, we look at these sweet, calm, loving, compassionate images of God, but then we live as though he didn't really do anything for us. and that we're really not thankful by continuing to live and indulge in our own sin. There is this tension between recognizing our sin and having that sin paid for and receiving the wonderful gifts through the faith that comes from the acknowledgement that that we have had in knowing that we no longer want to sin, we no longer desire it. But people, once they find out, hey, righteousness is free, forgiveness is free, salvation is free, they continue to live in their sinful nature anyway, indulging thinking in their minds. If anyone has believes that they are not sinning or are turning away from God, they've deceived themselves. The truth is not in them. And we do that very easily once we have received and understood what God has done for us in this forgiveness. But the question becomes, if you keep living like you've always lived, according to your will rather than His, have you truly believed and received what God has done for you? I mean, the whole book of James deals with that subject.
We just recently completed a study of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 25, where we have Jesus' words on the final judgment as He explains it using a metaphor with sheep and goats.
Yes.
In verse 41 of Matthew 25, Jesus says to those on His left, that is the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Does that capture the essence of the wrath of God that Paul talks about here in verse 18?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, and we have numerous passages that remind us of God's wrath and what it can do, especially in Old Testament times when we see what God's wrath can do, how it can destroy total armies and cities and relentlessly without any, children, women, all that He's created, gone. And that's because that is what He had told us from the very beginning that our sin would deserve, is death. If we were to sin, this is the punishment that you're going to receive.
Somebody says, you guys, I know you're going to talk about this. I know you're going to talk about Exodus 20 or Matthew 25. But you know what? At the end of the day, I just can't believe, Pastor, that a loving God can send anyone to hell. I just can't believe that a loving God could do that. What do you say?
Well, our personal belief in what we think is true or not is not usually the truth anyway, but the sad part about one that thinks that way is that it really isn't going to be dependent upon what you believe God is. God tells us what He is and how He's going to respond to us and our sinfulness in His Word. And it doesn't get any clearer than what you just read right there. God, however, doesn't want this to be the final judgment upon us. That's why He sent Jesus, and He placed that judgment that belonged to us upon His Son, so that those who believe in Him will receive salvation, redemption, that we have been bought with the blood of Christ, that everything that we owed, the debt that we could never pay for, was paid for by our Savior, Jesus, through His very life.
You know, a light bulb is a pretty simple thing. I mean, you can hold it in your hand, you can observe it, you can even, to a certain extent, kind of understand how it works. But the maker of the light bulb, Thomas Edison, it's my understanding, failed over 100 times searching for the right combination in order to make that thing work.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at something like the Brooklyn Bridge, massive,
yes,
complex accomplishment of engineering, or you think about the complexity of the mathematics and engineering it takes to put a man on the moon and bring him back.
Right.
That's very impressive. We're all impressed by that. Wow. But when we look at the complexity of a leaf that can take light and photosynthesize it into the chemicals it needs to live, or we look at human reproduction, and now we've actually observe what it looks like to see a cell divide for the first time. We photograph that.
Mm-hmm.
We see that amazing complexity, and when we look at that, we say, well, I guess that could happen, as if the Brooklyn Bridge could assemble itself, or a rocket could appear on a launching pad somewhere that would take you to the moon. That's an amazing thing to me. And I guess there are people who want to believe in evolution who think that I'm the biggest dummy in the world, but I think evolution is the biggest joke Satan ever played on all of mankind.
Mm-hmm. It's the epitome of our foolishness.
And I think I stand not shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't want to claim that, but I'm right behind him here. He says that by observing the complexities of the creation, you can't come to any other conclusion other than there must be a creator. Why is it so difficult for so many of us to grasp that?
Well, you know, Jesus described us in our sinfulness without God and without his light in our lives. And, you know, he describes it as we're living in darkness and blindness. There's no way that we can know God on our own. God has to come into our lives with his word to reveal himself, to make himself known. Because we have been so sinful in this world that there are literally groups, ethnic groups of people, and there are people around the world that do not know of Jesus Christ at all, let alone God. They may be worshiping another God that they had to create, or that was created out of the ignorance because they lost the sight of the true God, and so we're totally in the dark to begin with in our sins. So we already have everything against us.
Let's take a telephone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour and talk with Jim, who's calling from his car. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
A question I'd like to ask, didn't God stamp the conscience of every human being and let them know what is wrong and what is right as far as in their humanity goes? And don't we as human beings really see our own conscience? Other words, we don't really want to hear anything that he has to say to us in the human part, in the natural man.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when we talk about the wrath of God, even Christ, when we follow Christ in the scriptures, which we should be doing, he tells you even if your hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, or your eye offends you, causes you to sin against God's commandments, because it's better that that perish than your whole body be cast in the hell of fire. So Christ is really the greatest preacher on eternal hell and damnation, where the unsaved goes.
All right, let's talk about it.
Thank you.
We got about a minute here, Pastor.
Well, sure. I mean, you know, he's referring back to the Old Testament where, you know, God has now written the law upon our hearts, and we know right and wrong. We no longer have to ask our neighbor and so forth and so on. God has. There is a conscience in our minds, and as we grow up, all of the laws of God that has impacted us in our minds, and as we're hearing it, truly does enter our hearts and so forth. We look at some of the most base and vile criminals, and we see, wow, there's not even a conscience. I mean, they don't even exhibit any kind of conscience. How did that happen? You know, do they not have the natural consciousness that most people have and have developed over the years? How does that happen? And the result is, it's from sin, and
All right.
We'll talk more about that.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. We're in Romans chapter 1 today with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day here on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Melford and Dorothy Wilkie of St. Louis, Jane Wilkie of St. Louis, Carl and Jan Dickey of St. Louis, and Robert and Doris Mengerson of Baldwin. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. The most valuable lessons we learn in our lives come from when we acknowledge that we have sinned. It may be hard for us to understand, but the scriptures tell us that God chose David to be the king of Israel because this young man was a man after God's own heart. Surely he was the young man who killed the giant Goliath, but God chose David even though he knew that David would one day commit adultery with another man's wife. In fact, the prayer that David had spoken after his adultery was publicly exposed by Nathan the prophet may well be the greatest prayer of confession ever written. David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This hard lesson can lead us to the following conclusion. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. O Lord, teach us to come to know our sins, to acknowledge them when they come into our hearts, and to reject them when they attempt to move from prompting inside of us to doing outside of us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of our life and the God of our salvation. Amen.
The Spring Art Walk is coming to the St. Charles Riverfront Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. You'll see nearly 100 artists along Main Street and in the Foundry Arts Center participating in this unique experience. Sculptors, painters, potters, photographers, glass jewelry, digital and fiber artists exhibiting their work. And check out the music, dance, and food. Enjoy the Arts and Culture District on historic Main Street in St. Charles the weekend of Friday, April 25th.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today on our program. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, did you have any other final thoughts on Jim's call?
Well, just that the fact that, yes, we have been given that ability and that gift from God, that we do have a conscience. And, if we indulge in sin all of our lives, eventually we will destroy and completely taint that conscience to just serve self and be totally against God, especially if we never knew God to begin with. So that's the result. I do agree with him. We do have a conscience, and it is that part of us, too, that God uses to regenerate us to understand and know him and to be able to come to faith in him as well.
Sometimes if you ask a person, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? Mm-hmm. Somewhere short of confidence, they may say, well, I hope so. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good person. I go to my church faithfully. They say things like that, which is another way of saying, might be a sheep, might be a goat, not really sure, hoping I'm a sheep. And then I guess they're thinking that when they finally stand on that great shore, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, if they look down and they go, oh my goodness, I'm a goat, that they're going to try to talk themselves out of that situation. They're going to, say to Jesus, hey, well, wait a minute. Can't we negotiate here? Can't we think this through a little bit? But Paul seems to suggest here they're not going to be any negotiating on that great day.
kind of reminds me of the story about the virgins and their lamps, you know, and they know what they needed to do to be prepared. They know of it anyway. They just had not evidently been in the Word in such a way that they truly realized that, you know what, we can confidently say that we know that salvation is ours because of the faith that God has given us. This unsureness, this kind of schwaffling is whether or not we know or can even know that we're truly saved indicates that person truly has not understood fully and embraced all that God has done for them. And I mentioned it earlier, James really talks about recognizing that there are things that we call faith that really are not faith. And we're talking about saving faith now, not just a casual trust. But the saving faith is truly that gift that comes from God that gives us a confidence and a boldness to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I have salvation that He promises me through that empty grave. I know that Christ Jesus loves me and died for me and will bring me to heaven.
Let's read beginning of verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In the current parlance, this is known as a crash and burn,
mm-hmm.
I think.
Yep.
Three times in these verses, from verse 24 through verse 32, it says, God gave them up. Can you elaborate on that, please?
Well, actually, the way that this is to be understood is that God allowed their sinfulness to run its course. This is all going to come down in His judgment anyway, and He allowed them to stay. He allowed them in their own will, which their will was being completely governed by their sinful desires and their lusts. It's not a case where God steps in and blasts a whole lot of people out of the water and gives them a wake up call. You know, He doesn't come in with a bunch of snakes and tell them if they don't change their ways, they're going to be bit by these snakes and die. I mean, he's letting it run its course. That's pretty much what that means.
How many kids you got?
Five.
All daughters?
Four.
Four daughters. Four
There's
daughters.
A boy in the mix somewhere.
Yeah. He probably just lays low most of the time.
He's in the middle somewhere. So. Yeah, he lays low a lot.
Did you ever let any one of your children experience sin running its full course?
I know that I'm very tempted when I see that decisions that they're making, which may be sometimes sinful, will have very bad results. And sin always does, but sometimes I try to allow something I think that won't be severely damaging to them to hopefully maybe they'll see what the end result of doing something like that is going to be. And I don't feel totally guilty about it. I don't feel like I'm shirking my responsibility. I feel like it can be a real teaching moment for me as a parent. I think a lot of times we try to step in and get our kids to do the exact right thing and not letting them fail. And I'm not talking about just casual failing here. I'm talking about even when it crosses that line that breaks the law of God. As long as, you know, the circumstances that present itself don't extend over to a lot of other people, and that they can truly maybe learn something from this as a kind of a teaching tool. And that, you know, you gotta be selective though as a parent. You can't sit there and let your kid damage, you know, have a permanent damage to something that they've done or to other people around you either. So you do have to take care of there. Like, you know, if your son wants to kill somebody and you allow him to kill him, that's not exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about, you know, if he makes a bad decision to want to do something that you know is harmful to his body, let's say, you know, that he's, you know, been smoking a cigar or something, and you know, you personally believe that that's damaging and it's against God's will, and you talk to him about that, especially when he's breaking the law of the land that says you're not supposed to be smoking at that age. And then you can use that as a teaching point. I mean, I've seen other parents do that. I've learned that way. I don't see anything wrong with doing that.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Is this what you're talking about, turning them over? Is this anything like when Pharaoh's heart was hardened and then God hardened his heart? I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, that's a good point. We do know that God does step in and actually play a role at times. I'm also thinking of the passage now that she talks about Pharaoh and God intentionally hardening his heart of when Satan entered Judas and when he was leaving the room. There are times when there is some intentional giving over and taking over, really, in certain circumstances, but to fulfill the purposes that God has. But, you know, in even both of those cases, there would have been an opportunity to be able to recognize, maybe not in the intentional act of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, for example. That is actually a good example. But in the times that God allowed them to continue in their will, that his word would eventually impact him. But in this case, God had another plan for his people and actually intentionally worked on the heart of Pharaoh to bring about his purposes in that particular case. I don't have an answer as to the end result of, you know, was there an opportunity in either case for these men, and whenever God comes and does that in our hearts, to receive an opportunity according to how God works on our will through his word to receive the salvation or the promise of the salvation to come. That's hard to answer because that's not really answered directly in Scripture.
Here's another caller. Let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
It's probably a little unfair to ask this question, but I was at my dentist and I got in the car and you were already past this passage. So if I'm not being too belligerent, can I ask you to go back to verses 19, 20, and 21, Pastor?
Sure. Sure.
First of all, in 21, it says, well, before that, it says God has made them plain, made known about since what is made known is plain to, because God made it plain to them by the creation of the world and so forth and so on. 21 says, for although they knew God, can you tell me what the essence of knowing God is? It doesn't seem like it's a salvation kind of knowing.
No,
I'm wondering if you could tell me that.
Right. Yeah.
And I have another follow-up.
Okay.
Sure. Yeah. When we were talking about that, actually, I was talking about this as like the natural knowledge of God,
mm-hmm.
that you can see his revelation.
Mm-hmm.
You can see how he's revealing himself just through his creation, what he creates in this, you know, around us. That we have to, you know, we look out in creation. We know it didn't just happen. However, through the foolishness of man, that is actually one of the theories that man has embraced as being true. And that's all you can really embrace is that kind of foolishness when you don't recognize that this created order truly has been from God. And every person, regardless of who they are, has had to struggle with that question, even if you didn't know Christ. There's just a natural means by which, you know, you have to look around and ask those questions. Where did we come from? You know, why am I here? You know, where do we go? Do we go anywhere after we die? You know, all of those questions each of us as human beings have to grapple with.
Under the plain aspect, made known as plain to them, clearly seen, being understood, it says that so men are without excuse. Fit that into the realm no excuse about what? It can't be salvation, because if it's strictly the natural knowledge of God through creation, there can't be any revelation of sin and of grace of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins through that process. So what are men without excuse about?
Well, the fact that God does reveal himself through not just through nature, but also he can be... It does say that he is clearly understood from what has been made, that we do know in our... Well, as we're growing up, we can't always understand God out of creation because of what has happened as far as our sinfulness is concerned. And so we are turned away from this natural knowledge through that, through our sin. But by the way in which God had originally made man and created us, we should be able to have seen and understood that he is God just from this created order. But it is sin that has entered into the world and has blinded us from that. And so originally we should have been without excuse by being able to see what really is plain. But it's not plain to us because it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been revealed through this. And it's the sin that keeps us from seeing that.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot, Pastor.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Sure. I'm not sure if I've answered his question at this point. I know where he's going with that. He is saying that there should be no excuse that we should not know God because of what we see clearly around us in nature. And he was talking about the wickedness of men just prior to that. Because if you look at the verse just prior to that, it says, against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. By what? Their wickedness. And it is the sin that has kept us from knowing what should be plain to us in creation. That's all I can say within that context, is what it's saying.
Now we're going to go to a place that is not a very popular place to go these days. We have here stated three times in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, God gave them up, which is a chilling statement.
Mm-hmm.
That, okay, if you want to die and go to hell, be my guest. That's the Chuck paraphrase. I don't know if that's fair or not, mm-hmm. but... that's kind of the way it feels to me.
It almost sounds as though God's abandoning them in their sin. Do you get that feel, or am I reading into it?
Well, yeah, it's kind of that feel. I think there's a difference between abandoning and watching somebody walk away. But in any case, we have this long list of the fruit of that giving up, that watching them walk away here, unrighteousness and strife and slandering and all these things. But before that, apparently worthy of its own separate category and worthy of elaboration that's not given to all these other things in the list, is the dishonoring of one's own body and the engaging of dishonorable passions and women behaving contrary to nature, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty. That sexual immorality, heterosexual, homosexual, perversion, whatever you want to call it,
mm-hmm.
has been given its own important place in this list of impurity. Why do you think that is?
Well, I think that Paul wanted to make it very clear that this kind of activity is completely against what God wants for us in our lives. And it's it was a time when it was involved, if I remember right from my reading, it was involved in actual worship of certain gods at that time. So there was a society then that actually there were open places where you could go and actually engage in orgies and so forth at that time, and without really much shame, or a conscience against doing such a thing. And so he was truly stressing that in a historical sense. A lot of what he's saying here is truly hitting the people there in Rome, and it would hit a lot of the areas and the places that were actually engaging in this practice. And so that's why I believe he's giving a special emphasis here. And what's interesting is that this should really give special emphasis even in our day and age, when we have really opened up as a society to accept these immoral acts as being a lifestyle. And yet those who confess to be Christian homosexuals pick and poke what is truly a word from God in this world, and they don't understand these verses to be speaking to all people throughout all time, and therefore Paul was just giving his own biased opinion. But yet he's talking in terms of God is the one who gave them over, that God has the truth. We are living the lies in this degradation of our body. And he's calling it in the same breath, the same sentence, that God is giving them over to their sinful desires and identifying it specifically to sexual immorality.
Paul reserves a distinct place for the act of sexual immorality in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?
Mm-hmm.
Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality," and here it comes, "every other sin," which is, I think, contained in that long list there in Romans chapter 1 further below, "every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And I'm wondering if that isn't why Paul spends a little bit more time here in these verses in Romans chapter 1 to specifically address sexual immorality. And the follow-up question is, it would appear in our culture that sexual immorality is the thing that we're working the hardest to declare to be okay.
Yeah, because he does use, he even uses that body language to describe the church at large, that we are all members of the one body, which Christ is the head. And so, yeah, it is in our body that we sin, both outside and in. And this is a unique, as the Corinthians, as the letter to Corinthians points out, in that it is the thing that's done from within the body. A sin that's not outside of the body. And so that there is special emphasis. You can see that there's an emphasis given here. Jesus even went as far as to say that a man that looks on another woman with lust in her heart, and it can be another man too, has already sinned. And so this is deep. This is deep within our lust and desirous sinful nature. And so, he's giving it extra emphasis as well for that. But also, too, the absolute public degrading of the body in these public spas and orgy gatherings that were going on, too.
I saw some videotape on one of the cable news networks this past week from San Francisco, where on Easter Sunday they conducted the Hunky Jesus contest.
my.
And various men came forward, robed in kind of a loincloth kind of a deal with long hair, beard, resembling Jesus. And then they danced. Two men were portrayed as being crucified together on a cross that had one cross arm but two vertical. And they competed in the Hunky Jesus contest. Now, I
guess, need to change your cable company or something.
I'm thinking that, you know, a lot of Christians would look at that and say, well, that's not good. But if I read Romans chapter 1 and I learn about the wrath of God, I'm wondering if there's a way to put that in perspective in the context of the quote-unquote wrath of God.
Well, I think that when you set a story like that beside these verses here, I mean, this speaks right in the face of everything that's being said concerning this kind of degradation, this kind of depraved mind that is lived out in this kind of wickedness and impurity, that God does not approve of this sort of thing. I don't care if you claim that you believe in God and that you believe you're going to be saved. You can believe that all you want and you continue to live in sin. And I'm not just talking about the sin of impurity and sexual sin, but in any sin. And you continue to live a life in sin with no regard for the fact of all that he has done for you to earn this righteousness that he has to give to you. To continue to desire and to live in the sin that is against his will, against everything that we should know is truly good, that is from God, the more that we do that, the further we become with him. I don't care if we believe that what we have is faith, because it's not. It's still, we are still living in our sinful nature.
We have less than a minute. If I believe Paul's words in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is real and that it is fierce, what should that motivate me to do at this stage of life in America with Hunky Jesus contests and the like?
Well, you'd think that it would make you cringe. It'd make
you
ill.
Oh, I'm cringing.
and that indeed... not only are we just praying for these individuals, but that we actually are speaking out to let our government know that indeed what they are doing is truly against the will of God. Otherwise, men, you know, will continue to indulge in their lusts and their desires.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, thanks for working through some pretty tough scripture here today.
It's not what I call fun. Yep.
Thank you so much, sir.
God bless.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Trinity Lutheran Church, Fergus Falls, Minnesota. That finishes up Romans chapter 1. And if you think Paul's going to let up on us a little bit in chapter 2, not going to happen. We have Pastor Alan Shade up next for an Ask the Pastor program. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.